it is true that there is no more powerful word that has ever been spoken or will ever be spoken than that which has been spoken by God. God's word is not like other words, such as those words that are found in government, though they may carry legal weight. God's word is not like other words, such as those words found in education, although they may carry value for enlightenment. God's word is not like other words, such as those found in works of fiction, even though they may provide entertainment. Instead, the word of God carries a very unique weight and position in the universe. It is like a fire shut up in the bones of the prophet. It is like a hammer that smashes the rocks of falsehood. It is like a fountain of water giving life to those who would drink. And it is like a two-edged sword dividing both soul and spirit. It has the very unique ability to judge the very thoughts and intentions of the human heart. There is no word like the word of God. And while it is true that there is no more powerful word in the universe than the word of God, it seems to me to be equally true that there is no word in the universe that has greater potential to be hated than the word of God. God's word has the ability to shine truth into the deepest and darkest corners of our fallen hearts. And at times it can be incredibly painful, embarrassingly shameful. And if we're honest, most of us would struggle a little bit as God's word shines its light into the darkness of our hearts. Therefore, sometimes there is a tendency spawned by our fallen human nature to hide ourselves from the truth of Scripture. It is as Jesus said in John chapter 3, saying, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? For fear that his deeds will be exposed." In this passage regarding the reaction to the light that comes from Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, Jesus uses much stronger language than what I have used. He uses the word hate. The temptation is that the tough truths of God's word, as it illuminates the darkness of our hearts, becomes something that we not only try to hide from, but even something that we hate. But may it never be. May it never be that we would despise this word. This word, as heavy and as difficult as it may be at times, is the word of life. Instead, may we be on the alert and guard our hearts against this kind of attitude towards God's word, especially as we dig into some of the hard truths spoken through the prophets, especially Isaiah. I'm not sure about you, but so far in Isaiah, in our sermon series through Isaiah, this has been a tough word, but also very inspiring. In regard to this chapter, we're still in chapter 1 of Isaiah, but in regards to this chapter, Martin Luther had this to say about it. He said, and I quote, "This is hard preaching for delicate ears." No, duh. The truth is biting, and therefore it brings forth hatred. That is the temptation, that as we read God's word, as we allow it to search our dark hearts, that we would respond with a dislike or even hatred. The prophets were a persecuted people. Their ministry brought reproach from those who didn't want to hear the truth of the word of the Lord. But for those who desire life, those who desire the Lord's blessing, as heavy as it may be at times, they will approach God's word with a teachable spirit. So as we embark on another difficult word this morning, just to prepare you, may the Holy Spirit find us humble and meek and teachable, allowing Him to have His way in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have established Your Son, Jesus Christ, as the chief cornerstone of our faith. And upon this foundation, the church is being built. Father, I pray this morning that through the proclamation of Your word, the word found in Isaiah, Lord, that the church would be built even stronger this morning. For Your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to Isaiah chapter 1 in verses 21 through 31, the last part of the chapter here. And it starts out by saying this: how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And after that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark, and thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Another difficult word from Isaiah the prophet. We begin in verse 21 with another accusation. God has been making several accusations against the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And here we find another accusation being made. You have become a harlot, a prostitute, an adulteress. You were once faithful, Isaiah says. You were once righteous. You were once trustworthy. But now, Jerusalem, you're nothing more than a street corner harlot. Harlot imagery is used often, if I can use that phrase, harlot imagery. It is used often in the Old Testament by the Lord to describe an unfaithful people. And it is almost always used in connection with idolatry and the worship of false gods. For example, Exodus 34, verses 12 through 17. God says, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they would," here it is, "play the harlot with their gods," lowercase g, "and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. For you shall make for yourself no molten gods. The Lord gives a warning to Israel that as they travel to the promised land, be careful that the pagan gods of these pagan nations, that it doesn't become a snare for you. That you don't find yourself worshiping at their false god altars. And he describes it as playing the harlot. Also, we see its consequences spelled out in the law contained in Leviticus chapter 20. God saying, if the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, which is a false god, the name of a false god, so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. And I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who, here it is again, play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person, and I will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. God here is outlining the consequences for if a person should happen to fall into idol worship and play the harlot, that they should be brought out and they should even be put to death according to the Old Covenant law. God says, I will set my face against that person who plays the harlot. Instead, you shall consecrate yourself. Make yourselves holy and separate, for the Lord your God is holy. And as we look at this, isn't it interesting to see life through the lens which God sees life through? He equates the seriousness of idolatry with the seriousness of adultery. Whenever God's people set up false gods and idols in their lives to worship them with their time, talent, treasure, God sees it as harlotry and prostitution. And while we would never be unfaithful to our spouse or commit adultery, yet how often are we guilty of offering our worship to things other than the Lord? And throughout the prophets, God uses this harlot imagery in reference to idol worship. And specifically, we find here in Isaiah chapter 1, God is using it in reference to the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. But it wasn't always this way. This wasn't always the condition of Jerusalem and the people of God. Jerusalem and the people of Israel had a very high and very noble calling. They were called to be set apart. They were called to be holy. They were called to be different, and as such, to be a witness to the nations. They were to bear the image of God's glory. They were to represent God's truth. They were to show forth the radiance of His majesty. They were to uphold the practice of authentic worship to the one true God. This was their calling. And under King David and under his son King Solomon, Jerusalem and Israel saw a partial fulfillment of this calling. Jerusalem had been known as a city of faithfulness, as a place full of justice, as a lodging of righteousness. But now, Isaiah points out, centuries later, the Lord says it is a harlot and is full of murderers. What a dark picture. But just so we understand, Isaiah proceeds to give us two more illustrations to describe their condition in verse 22. He says, your silver has become dross, and your drink diluted with water. Two more illustrations. He gives the illustration of silver and dross for the first one. that when metals are heated to the point of becoming a liquid, that any impurities that are in the metal rise to the surface and form a kind of crust. And then that crust has to be scraped away or removed somehow so that the remaining metal will be pure, right? And so that crust that is removed is called dross. It's the scum. It's the junk. It's the garbage that you don't want. And here the Lord is pointing out that what was once fine, pure silver is now nothing more than dross, a crusty impurity. Or the second illustration that Isaiah gives here, saying that your drink is diluted with water. It's the idea of wine being mixed with water. It's been watered down. And once again, we see a picture of something pure that has been mixed and polluted in a sense to become something impure and worthless. And the point of these two illustrations is simply that Jerusalem has the calling and the reputation of being something of value, but the reality is that it has become full of impurity, full of delusions, and something that is worthless. And so the three pictures that Isaiah uses to describe the spiritual condition of Jerusalem is not pretty. It is not a compliment from their God. Harlot, dross, diluted wine. This is not a proud moment for the Lord or for the nation. It says here in verse 23, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." Their rulers and leaders are in rebellion against God. They have become companions to thieves. They chase after bribes and dishonest business practices. And in the process, they neglect the less fortunate, like the widows and orphans. Instead of justice, instead of faithfulness, instead of righteousness, those things that God has called them to, there is instead theft and murder and injustice. And consequently, it is as the Lord said back in verse 15, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? For your hands are covered with blood." What a scary, scary verse. And as we look at this, we ask the question, right? I mean, the burning question. The question that everyone is hanging on is, what will God do with this people? How will He respond to their harlotry and their idol worship? Will there be judgment? Will there be annihilation? Will there be something like a worldwide flood like God did in the days of Noah? What's going to happen? Well, while the nation of Israel and its history shows us that God used other pagan nations like Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel and Judah, at the same time, we find that out of compassion and grace, God chose to preserve a remnant, and a remnant that would be purified. A few weeks ago, we introduced the idea to you, I think from verse 9, of the idea or the concept of a remnant, a minority of faithful people whom God preserves. And here we take that concept a step further and attach it to the concept of purification, that God's remnant will be purified. Verse 24 through 25 says this, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy." It is a great mystery, seems to me, for the mind of fallen man, how God is able to embody equal qualities of wrath and at the same time compassion and do it perfectly. We tend to be a people, if we're honest, to be either angry or compassionate, but not at the same time. But we find in the Lord, in His divine nature, the ability to express both characteristics perfectly. On the one hand, the Lord here declares that He will do away with His enemies, His adversaries, the ones who have rebelled against Him, those who have rejected His ways and have refused to repent. In a sense, He says, I will be avenged of their rebellion. I will be avenged of their unfaithfulness. And as the history of Israel tells us, some will fall by the sword. Some will fall by famine. Some will fall by pestilence as a consequence of their sin. But, on the other hand, for a remnant, a small minority of the faithful, God declares they will be preserved and they will be purified. He says, I will melt away your impurities. I will remove all of the alloys that make you worthless. And it is this concept of purification that we want to focus on. It is described for us as the smelting away of the dross. As I mentioned earlier, when a metal is heated to its liquid state, the impurities will rise to the surface and separate from the desired metal. That dross is then scraped away and removed. What is left is purified precious metal, such as silver or gold. And the more it is purified, the more value it holds. And this is an illustration that is used from Old Testament to New Testament, time and time again. For example, Job 23:10. But God knows the way I take, and when He has tried me or purified me, I shall come forth as gold. Or again, Psalm 66:10. For you have tried us, O God, and you have refined us as silver is refined, that smelting process by which the dross is drawn out of the pure, precious metal. Or again in Malachi 3:3, He will sit as a smelter, God. God will sit as a smelter. God is the one who does this. And the purifier of silver. And He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And maybe my favorite passage describing this is in 1 Peter. Peter tells us this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Right? How many of you have gone through various trials in life? And Peter is saying, in this, in these various trials, you should rejoice. Why? Simply this. Because the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, and your faith is not, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us, yeah, you're going through trials. You're being distressed by momentary minor afflictions, as Paul would put it. But yet you should rejoice. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you as the smelter and the purifier. And He is refining your faith, which is more precious than gold, so that when Christ appears, it will be found in praise and glory and honor at that revelation day. There's a purpose behind it. There is a focus. There is a goal that the Lord is aiming at in your trials and your distresses. He is purifying your faith. He is refining your life. We see this in verses 26 and 27. For then, so after verse 25, so he says, I will smelt away your dross, I will remove all your alloy, and then in verse 26 he says, then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And after that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. No longer a harlot city, but now a faithful city. And Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant, keyword repentant, ones will be with righteousness. That which has been lost to sin, that which has been lost to idolatry, God desires to buy back and transform into something that is better than new. Specifically, he points to the restoration of Jerusalem and says there will be a reinstatement of justice. There will be a reinstatement of wisdom. There will be a reinstatement of righteousness and faithfulness, all through the means of the purification of the refiner's fire. Question for you today. Is there something in your life that needs to be restored to the level of holiness? Maybe patience. Maybe your love for others. Maybe humility. Maybe faithfulness. If so, then chances are that in Christ, the Lord is already at work purifying your life. And how does he do it? By burning away the dross through the refiner's fire. He heats up our lives to the melting point through all different kinds of circumstances. Sometimes the circumstances of affliction, sometimes the circumstances of his kindness. As the word of the Lord says, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. But all of these, whether affliction, whether kindness, all of these with the love of the Lord. And then he scrapes away the impurities that rise to the surface. He allows us to cool for a bit, and then he repeats the process all over again. All for the purpose of removing the impurities. And maybe you're in this process right now. My chances are is that if you're a Christian in here, you are in that process at one level or another. And while it may not be a pleasant experience for you, I encourage you as your pastor, don't resist it. Don't resist it. God desires to complete the good work that he has begun in your life. It's okay. You can trust him. He has a good goal for your life, and it is restoration and redemption. The rest of this chapter, verses 28 through 31, brings us a warning as well as a promise to those who would reject the purification process, to those who would not repent of their rebellion against the Lord, those who would remain obstinate to the things that God has called us to. These are the ones who will not repent. They will choose to love their sin. They will not accept God's offer of compassion. They are the ones who will not be a part of the remnant. And instead, they will find themselves as the objects of God's wrath. And it says this in verse 28. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen, which are all references to idol worship. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, and his work also a spark. And thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Isaiah says they will be crushed, these unrepentant, rebellious ones. They will be crushed. They will come to an end. They will be ashamed of their idolatry performed at the oak trees. They will be embarrassed by the gardens of harlotry they created for their false gods. They will be like a tree whose leaves all wither up and blow away. They will be like a garden without any water. They will be like a strong man whose work takes a spark and burns up, and there will be none to deliver them from their destruction. What a dark picture. What a desolate, hopeless picture. In short, my friends, it is infinitely better to be a part of the remnant. It is better to fall in humble repentance now at the feet of God, who is able to redeem us through the blood of Christ. And as I close this morning, a few weeks ago we introduced, as I said, the concept of the remnant in verse 9, which says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And this introduced to us the idea that Isaiah is conveying of a remnant, that God preserves a few survivors so that we're not completely annihilated, so the entire human race is not completely annihilated like Sodom and Gomorrah was. But Isaiah is not done explaining the privilege and the calling of the remnant. Today we see the remnant will be a purified people, purified in the refining fire of the Lord. And as uncomfortable as that may be, it is infinitely better than the alternative. And next week in chapter 2, it will unfold for us even more of the details concerning the privilege and the blessing and the calling of the remnant. Chapter 2 is a good chapter, okay? So hang with me. It gets better, trust me. But today, you don't have to wait till next week. You can honor the Lord today. You can choose to respond to the word of the Lord today and to his calling to be a part of the faithful few through Christ. Jesus explained for us that there are two paths that we can walk down. He lays it out black and white. Path one, path two. And he says this in Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he compares and contrasts these two paths. He said one leads to destruction, the other leads to life. One is wide and has few restrictions slowing us down on that path, while the other is narrow and very difficult at times, being challenging even. One path has many people on it, while the other has only a few, a remnant. And today, by confessing Jesus as Lord, you can be one of the privileged few. The Bible says that if we believe in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead, and if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. The question is where's your faith this morning? Is it in your own ability to get it right? Or is it in the Lord who's able to refine us and purify us and give us redemption? May your faith be in the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness, your kindness, your love to generations upon generations who love your name, who love your law and your instruction. God, and we thank you for your favor that is found only through Christ. And through Christ, as our lives are built on the foundation, Lord, you give us blessing and favor and mercy and eternal life. And God, I pray today, if there's any in this place who are far from you, Lord, I pray today would be their day, the day that you would save them, the day that you would bring them into your sheepfold, and that you would preserve them for all of eternity. God, we thank you for our time together this morning. We pray it was a blessing to you. Father, as we continue in fellowship downstairs, Lord, we pray your blessing over the food, and over everything that's said and done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.